Text of today's lesson will be the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. The theme of this great epistle, which is Christ in the church, the fullness of God, is extended by more than one observation that God's intention is to fill us with His fullness. But our difficulty is that we are too constricted and too narrow to receive the bounty of what He wants to give. The Apostle Paul, in the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, appeals to his brethren at Corinth. He said, "My mouth is open to you, O Corinthians. My heart is enlarged." And then he adds in verse 13, "Be ye also enlarged." As God's spokesman, the fullness of the message was pouring out of the apostle. But in the narrowness of their hearts, the Corinthians could not receive it. 119th Psalm says in verse 32, "I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." I speak to people here every Sunday whose heart is constricted by selfishness, by self-pity, by pride, by illicit desire. God alone knows the reasons that keep them from opening up themselves fully to the influence of the gospel and receiving the fullness of rich things that God wants to give His children. We are not strangers and aliens. We are citizens in the kingdom. We are not outside the pale of God's family. We are children of God. And so when we come to this section of Ephesians and all the practical applications that are involved in it, then the truth that God loves us, the truth that Jesus died for us, that He was a reconciling influence in our lives to bring us back to God, comes home in practical demonstration of the way we live. "Don't be foolish," Paul said in verse 17 of chapter 5, "but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine," he says in verse 18, "wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And then he gives us the guiding principle of this particular section, which we've been studying for a few weeks, and that is verse 21, "subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." And in this section today, we are just extending. Why are people so impoverished in their families? Because their hearts are not enlarged. And as long as we persist in this very narrow attitude, we're going to be robbed and cheated of the full riches of the husband-wife relationship. We're going to be robbed and cheated of the full riches of the parent-child relationship. Why do we do that? Why are we so foolish and do not understand the will of the Lord? Because it's His will to bless us and to enrich us. I hope you'll open your heart today and think with me about what is a considerable portion of every human being's life. I don't want to narrow this just to the men, especially in a time when so many women are in the marketplace. For there is labor to be accomplished at home that is significant. But this particular part of Paul's exhortation deals with the world of business. And what I want to talk to you about today is what happens when Christ comes into the world of business, when Christ influences every person who comes into this world. That's a lot of our lifetime, you know. We're going to spend more than a third of our lifetime somewhere occupied with some enterprise, business that is intended to make life in the flesh possible. 100,000 hours is probably very conservative. And if Christ does not influence us in that segment of our lives, we are really narrow. He will not be left out of that part of our lives. The idea of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ cannot be excluded from this relationship. The ancient world in which Paul first wrote this letter was a world of slavery. And there's something about us that makes it difficult for us to translate the word doulos in the Greek text as bond servant. We always just translate servant. It's difficult for us to translate it as slave, but that's exactly what it says. Servants, be obedient to them that according to the flesh are your masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not in the way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one doeth, the same shall he receive again from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no respect of persons with him. The labor management conflicts of our society are well known. Employees want less work, more pay, and more benefits. Employers want more productivity, more profits, and greater control of managerial matters. And both employers and employees want lower taxes and more government benefits. That's our spirit. And it doesn't take too much introspection and too much wisdom to recognize that the reason for all this is greed. The desire for more. And it runs the machine. We say in our free market economy, capitalist economics, that is essential to the system that people be increasing their desire for more and more. And when that's allowed to run rampant, I can tell you it creates absolute havoc. There is no economic system that reflects the gospel. The gospel, on the other hand, must influence every economic system into which people find themselves brought. Slavery was an economic institution. There were 60 million slaves, it has been approximated, in the first century Roman Empire, and that's one half of the population. It would be no marvel to you then, as we read this letter and we read other letters, we should not be surprised that this institution is constantly addressed. Christians are constantly addressed with regard to this institution. But what we've learned already in Ephesians is that the purpose of earning a living is not to facilitate our selfishness. Ephesians 4:29 says that we ought to work with our hands the thing that is good that we may have wherewith to give to those that have need. Our own families, yes, but beyond our families, to other people. And there is a necessity that is expressed in this particular text, I think, for order. We are amazed, I think, still, that the writers of the New Testament did not blast slavery with some great diatribe that told everybody that that thing needed to be destroyed. And that slaves ought to break the shackles and come out from under that kind of bond servitude, and that masters ought to be driven to their knees in the realization that they have been inhumane. But the New Testament does not say that. There is a sense in which the Bible cuts the root of slavery in that in both the Old Testament, Exodus 21, verse 16, and in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, men stealing is forbidden. You could not steal somebody to sell him as a slave. And of course, the ancient slave trade was based in large measure upon that, but not all of it. In the Old Testament system, it was possible for a man to sell himself as a slave to pay off indebtedness. But that was a voluntary act on his part. Now, it is true that the Jews could take slaves, even buy slaves of the foreigner, but they could not take a slave from among their own people. And the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, all slaves went free. Nobody could indenture himself for a lifetime. There was no such thing as a Jew who could lawfully, with God's approval, be in that sort of situation. But in the New Testament, there is no denunciation of slavery. The truth of the matter is, in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives counsel that if you come as a slave, then come as a slave to Christ. Come in whatever station you have found. And if you come free, come as free to Christ. If you come as a slave, remember that you are Christ's freed man. And if you come as a free man, then remember you are Christ's bondservant. In other words, what is being said here is that the gospel is not so much concerned about the particular position you are in. And there is no counsel for revolution. I hate to tell you this, but the principles of the New Testament do not justify the American Revolution. Or any revolution. Although the Apostle Paul does not deal with that particular subject here, submission to the powers that be, the constituted authorities, is a principle of New Testament teaching. It's a principle of the gospel. And with regard to economic order, it is also a principle that is abided by. That is to say, servants, obey your masters. Not revolt against your masters, who are inhumane and unfair, and you ought not to be a slave anyway. Now, I want to say this to you. But by the time Christ gets through with the hearts of both slave and master, slavery as an institution is wholly revolutionized. It doesn't mean that there be no more slaves or no more masters in the first century world. But it means, in the language of Philemon, that the Apostle Paul could teach a young slave, if he were young, I guess, in the city of Rome, who had run away from his Christian master in Colossae, and send him back to his master and tell that master that you receive him now not as a servant but as a brother. Now, what would the relationship be between Philemon and Onesimus now that Onesimus is a Christian and a brother? He may have defrauded his master. Paul says, you charge that to my account. But now I'm sending him back to you far more than he was before he left. So this relationship has changed. You should understand that in the churches across the Roman Empire and that world, there were many Christians who were slaves. Perhaps there were slaves who served as elders over those who were masters in the assembly. Didn't make any difference in the family of God whether you were a slave or a master. But, of course, we're not talking about slavery today. By extension, we're talking about the economic relationship of employees and employers, of workers and managers. And that's where I want to spend the time today. Now, it was a tough world, the world of slavery. Aristotle counseled that there should be no friendship between a master and a slave because they had nothing in common. For a slave is a living tool, as a tool is an inanimate slave. And that's just exactly how many treated them. Cato said that old slaves should be thrown on the dump. And when a slave is ill, don't feed him anything because it's not worth your money, and take sick slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools. The Emperor Augustus, during whose reign Jesus was born, crucified one of his slaves for accidentally killing his pet quail. They were non-entities. They were tools. They were not persons. And slavery can foster that idea of men as tools. And insofar as that was the attitude of any person involved in this economic institution, it was reprehensible to God. Every man must be valued. And he must be treated as God sees him and as God values him and honors him as worth something. Whether you are a slave or a master, whether you're an employer or an employee, it must be recognized that you have value and that the person with whom you are treating is as worthy of God's attention and of your attention as anybody else. Well, you can understand why this was shocking revolutionary teaching. May not seem to you from your vantage point, but it was rather revolutionary, indeed very revolutionary, in the world in which it was first preached. Submission of servants. I have to tell you this, that the byword was in the days of slavery that there was a spirit that a slave had. In fact, often it was used to describe somebody's attitude. He had the spirit of a slave. You know, Felix was the next slave, the governor of Judea, who sat in judgment on Paul in Caesarea. And it seems to me he had sometimes the spirit of a slave. It is reported by, I believe, Tacitus, that he had the spirit of a slave. Maybe wrong about the Roman historian, but he had the spirit of a slave. What was the spirit of a slave? Well, the spirit of a slave was deceptive. He would play a game with his master. It was a part of what went on. You act one way in his presence, and then as soon as he's gone, you do whatever you want to. And not only that, but you would use your spirit of submission, your apparent spirit of submission, to curry his favor and even to injure him. He would be known to steal when your back was turned. He would take whatever he could get. He didn't feel he owed you anything. You had taken possession of his person, and he was going to get whatever he could by hook or crook. That was the spirit of a slave. He was duplicitous, not to be trusted, intriguing, conspiratorial, a liar, and a thief. But Paul says to Christians, those who are slaves who become Christians, that you are to submit to your master. Now, that was a hard instruction. In this same context, he said, wives, you're to submit to your husband. That's a hard instruction sometimes, too. And children, you are to obey your parents. That can be hard instruction. But the role of submission is not at all strange to the gospel, because Christ submitted himself to his Father, and Christ submitted himself to the cross, and he did that for our sake. He emptied himself for our sake. And the spirit of submission is the spirit of selfless self-emptying. You don't want to do that, you don't want to be a Christian. So if you cannot submit as a wife to a husband, and if as a husband you cannot submit your own needs and desires to the needs of your wife, if as a child in Christ you cannot submit to your parents, or you cannot as parents subject your own selfish interests to the needs of your children and so live for them, and if as a servant, or may I add here, as an employee, if you cannot submit to your employer, if you cannot subject yourself to his rule in the matter of business, then you cannot be a Christian. Right behavior for servants was to be obedient, he says, with fear and trembling. Now that could suggest to you the idea of a cowering, terrified being, but you want to remember Philippians 2:12 says that you ought to have that same sort of attitude as you work out your own salvation. It does not mean that terrified fear, but it means with sobriety. In other words, you should take with sober responsibility the implicit contract that comes when you go to work for someone. He has hired you to work for him. There has been an understanding about what you will receive by way of compensation, what benefits will come to you, and what's expected of you. And when a Christian enters into that kind of an arrangement, he has an obligation before God to keep it. Honoring. Giving honor to the master. Now, that's in the context of several other expressions that tell us to honor the king. Honor all men. Husbands are to honor their wives as the weaker vessel. What it means, what literally that word means in Greek, is to value. And of course, the value that you're offering probably is on different grounds at different times. But if I'm to honor all men, that just simply means I am to put a value on them. The same value God would put on them. If I'm to honor the king, it's because he's in the position of authority. And I give him honor because he's in that post. And I think that's the same situation that exists in my attitude toward my employer, that I'm to give him honor as my employer. If I'm going to engage in a business arrangement with him, a work contract with him, then I need to honor him in that position. And there has to be order. Everybody can't be a leader. Everybody can't be the leader in the home. But every leader can subject himself to the needs of those he leads. And Paul gets to that about masters here. But the task of a Christian who was a servant was that he should serve his master in an obedient way. What about abusive masters? 1 Peter chapter 2 addresses that subject. Must he be obedient to those masters who are unjust, who are arbitrary, who treat you abusively? And the answer is yes. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That is, not only to those who are fair and considerate and kind, but to those that are inconsiderate and unkind. I tell you what our disposition is. And I know it from personal experience. If we're working for an employer, or for a manager, or for a boss who is not always fair, what we do is leave the job and grouse and complain and shout abuse upon his head. Now, that's inconsistent with this principle. This says you are to submit and to be obedient and cooperative with the man who is not what he ought to be as your employer, as long as he is your employer. What is the basis of such an appeal? How can he ask that of us? He says, even as the Lord suffered unfairly and bore the sins of the world. That's the motivation. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, then bear it. So the cross always influences everything that we do. Well, what if my master is a Christian? Shouldn't that give me some advantage? Yes, it ought to give you an advantage. But I tell you, there must have been a disposition in the hearts of some, 1 Timothy chapter 6, to believe that if your master was a Christian, you ought to be able to have some special privileges here. This is my brother. I don't have to work as hard as I would over here for that old hard-headed fellow I used to work. I don't have to work as hard for him. The apostle says, let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but let them serve them the rather. Let them serve them even more earnestly. Why? Because they that partake of the benefit are believing and beloved. Because the one you're working for is a brother, and he'll obtain the benefit. And isn't that great? He'll be blessed because he's got an employee like you. There'll be no presumption. Oh, this is my brother. I can lie around on the job and do nothing. I can be rebellious. I can just speak my mind and contrary and cantankerous all I want to be. That isn't true. So whether your master is an absolute abhorrent pagan or whether he is a believer, the task and responsibility of you as a servant is to be obedient. Your task as an employee is to be obedient. You know, being a Christian as a worker ought to make you more productive and more agreeable and more pleasant. People ought to be glad to have you. I know there are times when principles of the gospel get in the way of what some unbelieving employers want you to do, and then is the time when we have to recognize that our commitment is to Christ ultimately, and we cannot do what is evil, what is unjust, what is unlawful in order to please an employer. But we ought to be more productive, more earnest, more dedicated, more zealous as workers because we are Christians. And when we are not, and this is a constant appeal that is made in connection with this economic relationship and the task and responsibility of servants in all the writings of Paul, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Wives are told to submit to their husbands who are not believers, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Every time someone who's a Christian turns rebel, becomes bitter. Every time he is lazy and indifferent to his task, every time he's irresponsible, the name of Christ is dragged through the mud. So as we're on our jobs every day, we are serving the Lord. This is not time out.
This is the kingdom.
How could we take one third and more of our lives and throw that away and say it doesn't count? It counts. Everything we're doing, everything we're involved in counts. We're serving Christ 24 hours a day, at least in our waking moment. It's a tragedy when a Christian, as an employee, is lazy, careless, complaining, and quarrelsome. You are shaming your Savior. You are saying, this is what being a Christian makes of you. And the unbelieving take that and abuse the name of your Father because of the way you behave. Somebody says, I don't like my employer. He is unjust and unfair. Then you don't live as a bondservant. You can thank God that you have your freedom. But you are a bondservant of Christ, whether you are a free man or no. And if you don't like your employer, quit. Oh, but if I quit, well, how will I make my living? All right. If you need to be there to make your living, then submit yourself to your employer and do not go about abusing his name all over the community. That's the choice. But the principle, it seems to me, is clear. Whether your boss is kind or cruel, believing or pagan, if you're a child of God, you need to be an obedient, cooperative employee, and so honor the Lord in doing so. Titus 2, 9 and 10 also speaks to this matter. Not gainsaying or purloining. And that old word, that archaic word, means stealing. You know what some of us will do? If we're being shorted, we think, and what we're getting from our employer, if we're being mistreated, well, we're going to get it some other way. We'll get it by not working when we ought to be working. Or we'll get it by stealing property. You have any idea what goes off site in businesses? Just by pilferage from employees? I'm not talking about embezzlement. I'm talking about just stealing items. Small items are taken. We are a nation of thieves. We don't care if we can find something we can pick up, then that's just easy prey. I mean, take it. Some of us would never go down and shoplift. We'll take things off the job because, after all, look, I'm not getting what I ought to out of this job anyway. That is a sin. I'm not going to get into the question this morning about a pencil or paper. I'm mistaken. I took that pencil off. I'm not going to get into those small matters, but I'm telling you that we need not to be pilferers on the job. Remember Joseph? You want to talk about an employee? Man who was sold against his will into slavery, went down to Potiphar's house and he was held there against his will as a bondservant. Did he just simply sell up and turn in upon himself and become bitter at the world and just see how much he could get out of Potiphar? Yes, sirree, I'll get myself involved in his business so deeply that I'll be able to carry off half he owns. And if his wife gets in there, I'll take her too. No. He was so faithful in his duty that Potiphar trusted him with everything he had. Now, I'll tell you something. That's a model for the Christian as an employee, as a servant, as a worker. Be the sort of individual that they could leave you with a whole company and they never have to feed. They know you would do your best always. And that's a commitment we make because, as these teachings tell us, and this is said again and again in Ephesians chapter 5 toward the end and in 6, everything as unto the Lord. Finally, we don't serve man. Finally, wives don't serve their husbands. They serve in Christ. Finally, children don't serve their parents, they're serving Christ. Finally, husbands don't serve their wives, they're serving Christ. Finally, parents don't serve their children, they're serving Christ. That is to say, it is for his sake and because of his will that we do all these things. He just completely penetrates our whole life. 6:5, toward the end, he says, as unto Christ. 6:6, as servants of Christ. 6:7, as unto the Lord. So that every day you spend, every hour you spend as an employee, you are serving Christ. Don't think I'm wasting time here. I ought to be serving the Lord. If you're not serving the Lord while you're working, you are wasting time. But it's not the fact that you're working that's causing you to waste time. It's because you're not working heartily as unto the Lord, as Colossians says. Work heartily. You say, I can't tolerate this employee. He's never thankful for anything. Never tells me thank you for the thing I do. Well and good. You work for the Lord, He'll tell you thank you. And He'll bless you for everything you do. There will be a payday that'll be the greatest one of all. And you work for that. And if you can't work for that employee and be fair and diligent and zealous in your responsibilities, then quit that job and go to another. Or go into business on your own. And suffer whatever you have to suffer. But as long as you're employed by someone, you ought to give your best to that employee, or that employer, and not to be constantly abusing him. Serving Christ. And then there's the right attitude, without hypocrisy. Not with eye service, working when the boss is looking, we've always talked about, and with goodwill. How many times have you not worked with goodwill? You have begrudged every bit of it. You have complained the day long about what you're having to do here and how you despise it. Is that the Spirit of Christ? Is that what you're reading? Is that what I'm reading here? Oh, you say, but this is a sorry place to work and the boss is rotten. Okay. But that's taken into account. And still he says, with goodwill. Not with eye service, working heartily. Colossians 3:24. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatever you do, do with all your might. And the result of it all is that the Lord will reward you. Chapter 6, verse 8. He will reward you for what you're doing. And then he says in chapter 9, you masters, you do the same things. What do you mean, you masters do that? How can you say that to the masters? They are the masters. What do you mean they are to do the same thing? It means they are to be as diligent in their responsibilities to their employees and the needs of their employees as the servant was diligent, as the worker was diligent toward the needs and desires and interests of his employer. It means you must look upon these workers with concern, not as inanimate tools, but as people, men and women. And with honesty and fairness to deal with them. You know, there's a statement in James chapter 5 about the wages of the laborers that are held back by the rich. You know, we wouldn't have all this confrontation between labor and management in this country if there was a sense of concern for by management for labor and a sense of concern by labor. But what we got? We got war all the time. Greyhound buses being shot at. Jack rocks being thrown in the road in the coal field. So they blow the tires of the company trucks. What is this? This is war. It's madness. It's selfishness. It's greed. And when a Christian comes into that world as a manager, he cannot say, it is really a hard world. And you got to face that fact. I mean, it's dog eat dog out there, so I got to do something. You don't have to do those things either. If that's the way it is in your job, then I'm saying to you, as the Lord would say, quit it. If you can't exercise your managerial responsibility and your responsibility as an employer so that you take into account the needs of your employees, then you need to get out of that business before you lose your soul. Do the same thing unto them. Be honest with them and be fair with them and be respectful. How will you use your leadership? Just like the husband uses his, just like the parent uses his, as unto the Lord, with the Spirit of Christ. Valuing those who are your employees. Being fair. Remember Jacob? He said his father-in-law changed his wages 10 times. His brother-in-law said he had robbed his father. Took everything gone. Well, I tell you what Jacob did. And here's some good counsel for you, laborer, worker. He just trusted God. You know the Lord took care of him. Laban didn't. He just suffered that. But the Lord took care of him and provided his needs. And that's just exactly what our spirit should be. And we ought not to be the kind of employer that Laban was, who worked by deception and by intrigue and thought only of his own personal needs. And that is contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And forbear threatening, he says. Give up your threatening, literally. Dictatorial, abusive, disrespectful management policy is often
the expression of confidence. And as a Christian, I cannot be that kind of individual. I think we're learning in this generation, even in our pagan way, that doesn't work. This dictatorial, get out there and do the job, and if you don't do it, I'm telling you, I'll fire every last one of you. Despotic kind of managerial attitude doesn't work. You can't get people to work that way. They'll become bond slaves for you. That's what they'll do. And they will malingering. And they'll rob and they'll cheat and pillage. But you'll not get people to work for you. I tell you, the people that are going to work for you are the people who know you care. And they'll work hard for you. I know that business is not a charitable enterprise, and gospel preachers sometimes are so far removed from the world of reality and commerce and business that we're in a difficult position to even talk very meaningfully about it. But I really understand some of the burdens that those who are in management positions bear, just from observing. It's not a charitable enterprise, but the Christian is a charitable person. The business is not intended to produce charity. But the man who's in business, he is intended to be loving and Christ-like. So people sometimes have to be laid off. That's hard. How do you lay off somebody who's the father of five children? But the business cannot sustain that. There is no income to provide it. And to continue means that nobody will have a job. And of course, that is hard. And what am I to do when I have to lay off an employee? I tell you, if I know that that man is in trouble in some way, the business may not be able to do anything, but I can do something, maybe. As I have opportunity to do good to all men. People sometimes have to be fired because they will not work, or maybe just because they cannot do the work. I can't tell you what is wise in all these particular cases. I've never had to deal with that kind of problem, but I can just put myself in the position of having that kind of influence over people's lives. But there is a principle in the New Testament that will guide us, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, that if any will not work, neither let him eat. When people will not work, when they're lazy malingerers, when they do not accomplish their task as they ought to, then they deserve, in fact, it is an act of love to speak with them about the matter, give them a chance or two, and then when they fail, to say, that's it. They've got to face up to the fact that they cannot function in a world where everybody has to take his responsibilities, and sooner or later the lesson must be learned. But there are too many of us, you see, who want to start as president of the company. We're waiting to find the job that will suit us, and we're not interested in any of these lower echelon positions. We want to rise up to that position, which is really reflective of our ability. It is not that way. The Christian works humbly wherever he is and serves Christ wherever he is. And doesn't despise common labor. Paul worked with his hands. Every Jewish rabbi had to learn a trade. And that was good. He had to labor with his hands. He had to understand something about work. And we need to understand that too. And managers who have the task of guiding such people and helping such people, of course, have some difficulties along the way. But always the principles of Christ must govern. We must honor men as having value. The solution to the problem of the workplace is spiritual, not economic. You can't get people to work hard by offering more money. You can't get people to be what they ought to be in managerial staff just by offering them the golden umbrella or something like that. You're going to get this whole thing satisfied when people work and labor as under fire. When they know that money's not everything, and that even the obtaining of it is not so we can have it and use it selfishly, but so we can give it away. What thing? The biggest challenge we've got is not saving. The biggest challenge we've got is not learning how to spend our money more wisely. The biggest challenge we've got is learning how to use it. A self-emptying servant mind who says, I want to help and serve you. If I'm an employee, if I'm an employer, I'm serving Christ and I'm serving you. Do so in this relationship, as in all of them. What kind of employee are you? Do you honor God? What kind of manager and boss are you? Do you honor Christ and God when you go to the path? Is what you do there something that will redound to the glory of the Savior to die? It must be. And that's what Paul is saying. It's going to come from people who have learned to give themselves away and consider others more important than themselves. You need to be a Christian. You need to have the kind of spirit, the drive and energy that comes from being a child of God and allow you to live to the glory of God in every facet of your life. And we're appealing to you even now that you come and make the confession. I challenge you to that. Why do you live your life halfway? And now I want to address myself just real quickly to those that are Christians that I said earlier are narrow of mind and heart and need to be enlarged. Why do you let the Lord come into the narrow confines of some little part of your life and just come to these assemblies and find yourself miserable and wretched from the experience? Why not open up your heart? You must. Otherwise, it's of no benefit or value. Be enlarged in your heart. Let the gospel of Christ influence every part of your life and bring joy to you as a consequence. It will. We're speaking about heaven as we sing this song. If you want this as your eternal resting place, if you want this blessed reward that will be given by the great master of us all who sits in heaven waiting to judge every one of us, then we need to seize the moment and be faithful to him. And we urge you to do that while we stand.